The words of John the Revelator, grace be unto you and peace. From him which was and which is and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Who is this Jesus whom we sing about and whom we profess to believe in and who we pray to, who we anticipate his return? It's been a blessing to be here with you this morning. I especially appreciated the song we just got done singing. Reminded me of this passage that he cometh with clouds. The beautiful sunrise. I never heard that hymn before. The title of my sermon this morning is What Manner of Man Is This? Who is this Jesus? And the inspiration for this sermon was the sermon that I was assigned this evening has to do with the overflowing life out of John chapter 7, where Jesus says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So I was thinking about this, and I was trying to think about this idea of believing on Jesus, but first, I guess the thing that came to my mind was, who is Jesus? This man in whom that we are supposed to believe. And who he says that if we believe on him, out of our lives will flow rivers of living water. In Luke 8, there is an account of the disciples crossing the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And as they sailed across the sea, Jesus fell asleep and there's a storm came up. And the boat filled up with water, and the disciples, I can't quite imagine the exhaustion that Jesus must have been experiencing as he was in the middle of the storm and he was water sloshing over him, I guess. And the disciples had to awake him and they said, Master, we perish. And Jesus wakes up, sees the situation, and he just takes it in hand and says to the wind and the waves, he says, peace, be still. And the waves were calm and the wind ceased and the disciples were afraid. They said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? What manner of man is this? Turn to Revelation chapter 1. I would like to start reading in verse 10, which is just after the passage that I quoted. Maybe I should start reading in verse 9 so we don't have a blank in our text here. I would like for you to think of, as I read this text, think of this as a depiction of the resurrected and of the glorified Christ. And I want you to think of this as this is a depiction, a description of Jesus as we are confronted with him today. This is how we are in relationship with him today. I, John, this is in Revelation 1, Verse 9, I, John, who also am a brother and a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me and said, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. What kind of man is this? Here is Jesus glorified. Here is Jesus resurrected. And I'm suggesting to you that this is Jesus as we deal with him today. Think of this description. Description, whether this is figurative or whether this is literal, and these literal descriptions mean something. First thing I'd point out is that he was girt with a golden girdle. It speaks of his kingship. His head and his hairs were white like wool. Speaks of his wisdom. We know how that an old man, who has a hoary head, speaks of wisdom. The proverb writer talks about that, how that it speaks of wisdom if it be found in the way of righteousness. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. These flashing and piercing eyes can see everything. They are all-knowing. This is the omniscient Christ. His feet, like on the fine brass, speaks of judgment, as in stamping the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the Almighty God, as we see in Revelation 19. And his voice is as the sound of many waters. Perhaps some of you have stood beside the Niagara Falls or a place like that where there is this tremendous thundering. And if you would try to shout at that falls to stop, you would know the ridiculousness of your feeble attempt to confront that sound of many waters. That's Jesus' voice. He had in his right hand seven stars. It says later on in this text here in chapter 1 that the seven stars are the seven angels to the seven churches. They are the messengers. To you, brothers, who are the angels or the ministers or the messengers to the church here, I want to remind you that these stars being in Jesus' right hand are like you being in his right hand. There is at once a protection that is there, but there is also a place of vulnerability and a place of judgment. There is no place that a person can sooner shake something out of his hand than if it's in his hand already. This is your position, a place of protection and of vulnerability. Keep that in mind. We need to keep that in mind as we function in our role in the church. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We know that sword to be his words. like it says in 1 Peter. And we know that mouth to be the sword, as it's depicted in Revelation 19, with which he smites the nations. These are the words that go out of his mouth. And his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. All right, so that's a little bit of a depiction of Jesus. And I think we have it in this allegorical term, in this almost fantastic imagery, because he's trying to describe the indescribable. He's trying to get us to comprehend the incomprehensible. And he's trying to help us to wrap our minds around infinity. I think we can relate to Job after God asked him where he was and what he was doing in all the impossible scenarios that after Job perhaps argued with God and says all the things that he takes so much of that passage up with. And then towards the end of the book, God asked Job the questions, where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid? And where were you when the morning stars sank together? Why don't you try to contain the oceans? Why don't you try to describe light to me? Why don't you change the position of the stars? Look at the creation, Job, and see what I have made, the wild goats and the unicorns and the peacocks and the ostriches. And look at the power of a horse. And look at the fantastic creatures that are described there, the behemoth and the leviathan. And Job says, after he only sees the evidence of God and has not even confronted him face to face, after he only sees the works of God, Job says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And I think that's a little bit how we feel when we are confronted with the reality of who Jesus is. And so, how do we narrow? How is a poor preacher supposed to narrow down the breadth of Jesus, of who Jesus is, into a few words? How is a mere mortal supposed to squeeze the ultimate truth into a simple sermon? How can we compress everything that should be said about him in the brief time we have this morning? John in his gospel said that if everything that should be written were to be written, the world itself couldn't contain it all. That's who we're talking about. But he says that he wrote the things that he wrote so that we might believe, and that believing we might have life through his name. The overarching theme in the Gospel of John is to convince us that Jesus really was who he said he was. And so when we think about these things, we find ourselves confronted with the reality of who he is, just like the Pharisees were, just like the disciples were. And we have to answer the question like they did, whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? So I broke this down. I'm trying to help us to understand this by four simple descriptions of who Jesus is. The first is the revelation of God. Turn to John chapter 1. Jesus is the revelation of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh. Now we know this word here in verse 1 and the first few verses and in verse 14 to be the Greek word logos, which is a reasonable presentation of a truth, a systematic expression. That is what Jesus is to us of God. And here is where my mind, especially verse 14, here is where my mind fails. The Word, this essence of who God is, was made flesh, was made humanity, was made man. How can God become man? How can a man be God? I don't know. But I think we have to leave it that when God became flesh, when God became man, he did not lay aside his deity, he did not lay aside his divinity. Let's say he only added humanity. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4 says, God, who at sundry times, I'm thinking of Jesus being the expression, the logos of God. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. All right, now, some of you, let's say you might be about 12 or 13, and you're sitting in English class in school, and you're just, once again, the teacher has given you a sentence to diagram, and you're just frustrated with it. You can't take this apart. You don't know how this sentence works. All right. I want you to understand that the teacher is trying to get you to understand how language works so that you can understand a passage like this a little better. Now, you take away, this is in Hebrews 1, you take away all the descriptions of Jesus and all the modifiers and the qualifications to this. The subject of the verb, the subject of the sentence is God, and the verb is has spoken. The simple truth of that big, elaborate passage of that one sentence that I read there is that God has spoken. And it tells us how. By his Son. It tells us when. In these last times. Jesus is God's voice. God has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the Word of God in person. And he gave us two expressions. The one is his example, and the other is his teaching. Luke tells us that he wrote his gospel as an account of all that Jesus began to both do and teach. The one speaks of his example and the other of his doctrine. Jesus was the divine teacher. We're thinking about Jesus being the revelation, the logos of God. The psalmist had prophesied of him. In Psalm 45, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God has blessed thee forever. That's a prophecy of Jesus. In Luke 9, thinking of Jesus' words, he says, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And in John 14, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Jesus' teachings are important. They're not that hard to understand, but they're hard to follow. They're not hard to understand, but they are impossible for us to yield to without a total surrender of our will to his. They call for a total departure from what we want to do as humans and into a total commitment of us obeying and following him. That is Jesus as the divine teacher. And then we have Jesus as the divine example. There are many ways in which God does not ask us to be like him. We cannot be infinite. We cannot be all-knowing. We cannot... All those things that God... Many of those things that God is, he does not think of us. He does not require of us to be. See, God is love. But he is also justice. But Jesus, as the Logos of God, shows us how God wants us to live. You want an example? You want a flesh and blood illustration of how God wants his people to live? Look at how he lived. Look at the compassion that he had. Look at the way that he taught and communicated with people. He is the way. He showed us how to live in a flesh and blood kind of way. Many of us would agree that the church fell when she joined forces with the state and used the power of the sword to accomplish what it said was the will of God. But someone has suggested as well, or perhaps alongside that, that the church fell when she met Greek philosophy. Because then Christianity became a system of thought. It was something cerebral, something that could be established only in your mind. See, now a person could rationalize Jesus' thoughts into a way of thinking that did not demand so much of your life. Christianity cannot be, but in that kind of thing, it could be tucked away safely inside your head without it demanding too much. See, the pressure from the left side of our government today yet is that you can believe whatever you want to. That's fine. But you have to fall in line with what we want you to do. All right? That is some of the things that's going to confront us sometime, maybe soon. We don't know. But if Jesus is an example and his teachings are intended to be lived out, we can't live that way. We can't just have Christianity in our heads, because Jesus was a flesh and blood demonstration of God's will. And a flesh and blood demonstration demands a flesh and blood response. His teaching demands more than an academic response. His teaching requires an academic response, perhaps. A mental assent, a belief for sure. But it ultimately requires discipleship. What we believe in our minds about what Jesus says cannot be divorced from our way of life. So the first thing that I want us to think about this morning as who Jesus is that he is the revelation of God. He is the Logos of God. He is the human revelation of the divine will. The second thing that I would like for us to think about when we think about who Jesus is that he is our redemption. Mankind has a problem. I don't know if the young people around here say it this way or not, but we've got an issue. And I'm sure you're aware of that. People naturally do what's wrong. It's just natural to do it that way. There was an English journalist by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge made this observation. He said, "The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time the most intellectually resisted fact." Isn't that about the truth? You can see the evidence of this all over the place, but nobody wants to admit it. It's a problem. It's a human problem. And standing against that, or standing up against that, I should say, is the law that has been in place from the foundation of the world that sin will result in death. Just a simple definition of sin is it's going against God's will. that results in death. This law was established by God before there was a sinful act committed. God had promised Adam and Eve that if they break his law of eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he says, you're going to die. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. My question is, was God being harsh? Was he being capricious? Was he just, what kind of a setup was this? But I think it had to be this way. If there were no potential to sin, how could man have the gift of choice? And so if man was to have the gift of choice, he had to have the possibility of doing wrong. So it wasn't capricious at all that God gave them a choice. It was merciful that he told them the consequences. I don't think God necessarily appreciates robotic or coerced obedience. He wants his creation to obey freely and of their own will. But Adam and Eve sinned. They disobeyed, and so has everyone else since then. And they encountered a curse. They encountered a loss of innocence, and they encountered death. And that was all a result of them choosing their own will over God's will. And they confronted the law that sin results in death. They needed redemption. But it was not yet to be, at least not in its fullest extent. But right there at that time, God gave them two things. He gave them a promise, the seed of the woman. And he also gave them something to remind them of that promise. And to remind them of their sinfulness, he took an animal and he took its skin and clothed them with it. And this was the beginning of a long story that God used to teach his people of the seriousness of sin and of its horrific consequences and of him drawing them back to him. From the first animal that lost its life to cover the shame of Adam and Eve's nakedness to the last Passover lamb that was sacrificed at the time of Jesus, all were part of the old covenant, pointing forward to Jesus' death. But the Hebrew writer says there's no way that animals, there's no way that the blood of bulls and of goats can take away sin. There's no way that an animal sacrifice can suffice. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And so, Paul writes in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Sorry, I think I missed the verse. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more his servant, but his son, and if his son, then an heir of God through Christ. When the fullness of time was come, when the story was written to the fullest extent, that Old Testament story, that Old Covenant, it was then that God sent forth his Son. The Old Covenant was set in place so that we can see our need of a Savior. It shows us that by the arm of the flesh, we cannot live up to God's expectations. So we need a Savior, and that's what Jesus came to do. For as much then as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He is our redemption. My little children, These things write unto you, John writes in his first epistle, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction for. He is the atonement for sins. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, came to take away the sin of the world. He is our redemption. So first, he is the revelation of God. Second, he is our redemption. Third, he is the resurrection. In John 11, we have the story of Lazarus' resurrection. And in Jesus' dialogue with Martha, before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, she told him that she thinks that if Jesus would have been here, her brother wouldn't have died. But Jesus responds to that, and he says, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again at the resurrection at the last day." But then Jesus said this to her. He said, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And she saith unto him, "Lord, I believe. I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." So why? This is a question that was asked to me one time when I was teaching Sunday school. Why? If when Jesus was crucified, he called out with a loud voice, "It is finished." Why? Does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 15 that without the resurrection, our faith is in vain? A couple answers for that. The first is that the words of Jesus would be made a lie because he had promised them that he would rise again. They didn't understand what he was saying when he told them that, but he had promised that. So that would have been a lie if he didn't rise again. And secondly, without the resurrection, we could never be raised. Just as by one man all died, Paul writes, so by one man all shall be made alive. He is the first fruits. Christ is the first, then afterward those who are Christ's. Third, there could be no new birth if there were no resurrection. 1 Peter 1 says that he has begotten us again unto a lively hope. He's begotten us again, the second birth, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and so on. He has begotten us again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And fourth, there would be no power to live above sin. Jesus, when he rose, he broke the power of sin and death. The strength of sin is this. Help me out here. The strength of sin is the law. The sting of... I'm going to have to turn to that. This is embarrassing. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. That is one of the verses that every preacher should have in his mind, in the tip of his tongue, right? And Jesus, when he broke the, when he rose, broke that power. So I want to turn to Romans 6, because I think this is really important for us as we think about the resurrection. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, listen to this, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Jesus, when he rose, he broke the power of sin, and it is because he broke that, that now we don't have to be bound by sin anymore. As believers in Christ, we can live above sin. This is a spiritual resurrection. Now, say this carefully because I recognize that there's some different views of eschatology, different places, and so on. But Revelation 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." All right? That is talking about the one who is walking in newness of life, at least. Maybe it's talking about some more things too. But it's at least talking about the one who is walking in newness of life, who is living in the power of the resurrection. On that individual, the second death has no power. Paul's desire for his own life, and I think for us as well, that we might be found in him, not having our own righteousness. I'm filling this in a little bit, making this corporate for us, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ and the righteousness which is of God by faith, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means we might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That was Paul's desire, and I trust that's our desire. I trust it's not just our desire. I hope it's our experience. Jesus is our resurrection. He is the resurrection. He is the revelation of God. He is our redemption. And he is the resurrection. And the fourth thing that I'd like for us to think about is that he will return. Revelation 19, please. Start to read in verse 11. Jesus will return. And I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is returning. And there's something else that's pertinent when we think about his return. Now, I don't know if you noticed or not, but all the things that I had about Jesus start with the letter R. But there's another R inside of this last one. This Jesus being, Jesus coming again, his return, and that is the word reason. We live in a society that has largely dismissed the fact that we are created in the image of God. It has dismissed the fact that because of that, that we are accountable for our actions. It has dismissed the fact that he will return in judgment. It has dismissed the fact that there is a plumb line outside of ourselves, that there is truth. It has dismissed the fact that there is a moral standard fixed apart from anything that we might think or say. So, considering that, should we really be surprised at school shootings? Should we really be surprised at terrorism? Shouldn't we really be surprised at abortion and homosexuality and all the other things that we see in the world around us and just dismays us? Should we really be surprised when Dot on the Roof here some time ago walks into a Bible study and kills the attendees? Isn't Nickel Mines the result of a worldview that there's nothing to live for after death? And so while all the pundits are scratching their heads and trying to figure out what the motives are, it should be evident for believers that in a world where there is no right and wrong and no judgment, there is no reason not to do what these men did. This coming judgment brings meaning, perhaps in a negative sense that way, because it brings to mind the prohibitions that God has given us. But there's also a positive side to this. 1 Thessalonians 4. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain unto the shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. See, it's his return that gives us a reason to live. It's his return that gives a reason not to live in a certain sinful way, but it's also his return that gives us a reason to live the way that pleases him. Because we have a hope that is beyond this life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. See, it is the resurrection, and it is his return that gives us hope beyond now. And so he writes, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is because of the assurance of his return that we have a reason to be faithful. If there would be no future return, if there would be no bodily resurrection, if there would be no eternal life, and if there would be no eternal reward, then there would be no hope. But Jesus is the resurrection, and he is returning. And so we have a reason to live. We have hope. We have an anchor for the soul that is sure and steadfast, and it enters into that which is within the veil, into the very presence of God. So Jesus revealed the will of God to us. He is the Logos of God. He is the revelation. He has redeemed us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. He is our redemption. He is the resurrection. He has crushed the head of the serpent, and he has given us the power to live above sin. And he will return. So here's the question again. What kind of a man is this? What manner of man is this? Who do you say that he, the Son of Man, is? Was he just a good man? Some distant character in a storybook? Will you recognize him for who he is? Will you bow yourself before him? Make him your redeemer. Allow him to redeem you from sin. Will you make him Lord of your life? There is nothing more important in the whole world than how we answer that question. Let's kneel for prayer.